Our text for this morning is Jeremiah 32, verse 40. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. The Lord's Supper this morning, beloved, is a sign and seal to us of God's grace to His elect people. When we speak of God's grace, we mean His gracious attitude, His love and mercy and kindness to us. We mean His gracious attitude, which necessarily and irresistibly means that He will work in us so that He renews and transforms and comforts us. And the Lord's Supper is this sign and seal of God's grace because it is a sacrament of God's giving to us His only begotten Son to die on the cross for our sins. Our text especially teaches this morning that God's grace to us in Jesus Christ comes in the way of His covenant. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. Covenant grace, as explained in this text, means that God will not turn away from us, that God will do us good, that He will put His fear in our hearts so that we will not and cannot ultimately, permanently, depart from Him. And the covenant grace of God that He gives to His people comes especially through the two means of grace that He has placed in the church, the Word and the sacraments. This morning, particularly, the sacrament of Christ's broken body and shed blood, as the form particularly explains. Let's consider then God's everlasting covenant with us, noting first that God has made an everlasting covenant with us, and that therefore, secondly, God will not turn away from us, and that we will not depart from Him. God's everlasting covenant with us, the covenant He makes with us, so that He won't turn away from us, and we won't depart from Him. This covenant that God makes with us could be said to be all about belonging. We belong to God as His people, and He belongs to us as our God, so that we, that is God and us, belong forever together. Belonging. This is the idea which is taught in the famous covenant formula throughout the Bible. God says in verse 38, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God." That's about belonging. And it is also the language of love. We belong to God. We're bonded to Him. He confesses this about us. You're my people. I'm your God. And we confess this about Him. He's our God, and we are His people. And in this embrace, this covenant bond of love, God also embraces our spiritual elect children. Verse 39, God says, "I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them." Our children too, elect in Jesus Christ, belong to God. They are not their own. they are bonded to Him. And those who aren't bonded to Him will separate and scatter. You know too, beloved, that we and our spiritual children belong to God because God not only created us, but He purchased us by the blood of His Son's cross. A price was paid for ownership, in which our sins were satisfied and punished in our substitute Jesus Christ. And there especially God says, there especially God said, 2,000 years ago, mine. They all belong to me, inescapably and forever. This covenant bond of belonging to the triune God is established by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit joins us to the Father when we are regenerate or born again, so that we're grafted into Jesus Christ. And God wills for us to know that we belong to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and that He is ours. This is where our Lord's Supper comes in. This is part of the form. That we might firmly believe that we belong to this covenant of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ, in His Last Supper, took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to His disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." In other words, Christ gives to us the Lord's Supper in order that we might firmly believe that we belong to this covenant of grace, to help us to appreciate and enjoy that. And in that, we all belong to our Father. We are also thereby united to one another. Sandwiched between the covenant formula in verse 38 and the reference to God's everlasting covenant in verse 40 is this statement, verse 39. "And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them." The people of God have one heart. They don't have two hearts. The people of God have one way. They don't have more than one way. Just one. Precisely one. Only one. The idea being that those who belong to God in the covenant are united together as part of the covenant. All the people of God, this is the promise of this text, all the people of God have one heart. And if that strikes you as strange, we should understand that this is not denying that we have individual hearts. As many individual hearts as there are individuals. For instance, verse 40 says, "I will put my fear in their hearts," plural. So this is teaching then that we all have our individual hearts, obviously enough, but our individual hearts are essentially one heart. And the one heart is a heart for God. A heart of all the people of God that belongs to God and is bonded to Him, so that all the hearts of the saints are one in Him. Paul said, writing to the church at Corinth, that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Jeremiah could chime in and say, and there's also one heart. And, as he says later, one way for all the people of God. And you will remember Proverbs 4 verse 23's statement, that out of the heart are all the issues of life. The Bible teaches that the heart, and it uses other words like the reins or the mind or the strength of man, But the heart is especially pictured as the source of our life. Out of, that means source or origin, out of the heart are all the issues of our lives. So together then, if all the saints have one heart, together we love God with one heart. And we have a reverential awe, fear of Him. Together we love the saints with one heart. And out of the heart are all the issues of life. And that's why Jesus could say, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And out of the abundance of the heart, a man speaks. So the heart determines how we think and speak and behave. And we have, as God's covenant people, one heart. And the one heart is the new heart, the regenerated heart, the heart which we are given in the new birth, in regeneration. And the covenant unity of God's people in the Reformed churches in general, and specifically in our Lord's Supper form, the covenant unity of God's people always is brought into sharp focus in connection with the second sacrament. This is another part of the form. It says, by this same Spirit, we may also be united as members of one body in true brotherly love, as the holy apostle saith, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread, who is Christ. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 17. And then those famous words, for as out of many grains, one meal is ground and one bread baked. And out of many berries being pressed together, one wine floweth. So shall we all who by true faith are engrafted into Christ be all together one body through brotherly love for Christ's sake. The one body, the one bread, the one meal, the one wine. That's what the form says. And Jeremiah says there's one heart and there's one way. And that one way is, of course, the one way of salvation, because there is no other way. It's the one way of access to God through Christ and by the Holy Spirit. It's the one way to heaven, because no man cometh unto the Father but by Christ. And it's the one way of doctrine and worship and life, which is laid forth for us in sacred Scripture. Now this covenant, in which we belong, we're bonded to God too, and to one another. This covenant, verse 40 says, is everlasting. It's everlasting in that it had its beginning before the foundation of the world in the everlasting or eternal decree of the covenant. When God determined to reveal and share the covenant fellowship which He has in His own being as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He shares this communion. This is what He decreed. This is what He fulfills in time. He shares this with His elect people, chosen in Christ. This covenant, with its beginning before the foundation of the world, this everlasting covenant, will continue forever. It's everlasting. This is the voice out of heaven, speaking of the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21 verse 3. Behold, the covenant of God is with men. The point now is, it's especially clear that it's with men now that the eternal state has come. And He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. This means that God's covenant is not like a scaffold which serves its role for a time, and then when you're finished with it, you take it away. It's not a means to an end. It's not something that is useful to achieve something else. It's an everlasting covenant. It lasts as long as God lasts. Forever. This everlasting bond of belonging between God and us in Jesus Christ. And this underlies, of course, the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And this covenant is the covenant that God makes, not man. God says in verse 40, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I don't even ask your opinion. I just do it. I alone make a covenant with them. And that's why we call it, too, the covenant of grace. Because it's all of grace. Because it's all of God. Now there lurks deep in the believer's darkened mind, his unregenerate flesh, a certain unease and fear, sometimes even bubbling up into terror, that God may, after all, still, somehow or other, turn away from him. That God may do this because of my sins, my doubts, sometimes breaking out into outright unbelief, my pride and my lusts, my selfishness, my coldness to God, my prayerlessness, my impenitence, especially because of our repeated sins, the ones that we thought and hoped finally we'd repented of and broken with, but keep coming back. Our besetting sins, our particularly filthy sins that repulse us, and our backslidings. Well, this word of God directly addresses these fears. God says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them. This indicates that God's not turning away from his elect people is included, necessarily, inescapably included in the covenant. That God's not turning away from his elect people is one of the blessings of the covenant. So that if you have any of the blessings of the covenant, and since they're all a package, you have this blessing too, that God will not and cannot turn away from us. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them. That's what it says. This flows from the nature of the covenant, this gracious bond in which we belong to God in Jesus Christ. We are his people. He is our God. He does not and he cannot cast away his own people who belong to him from before the foundation of the world in an everlasting covenant. And it's not an everlasting covenant if even one true saint can fall away totally and finally. Then it's a temporal covenant. Maybe a lengthy covenant, maybe of a fairly long duration, but it's certainly not everlasting. And if it's everlasting, it lasts forever. And it never fails. It doesn't even fail, despite our sins, evil as they are, repeated, some sins that we cherish when we ought not, but that doesn't even break the covenant in the sense of irremediably cast away. Now, this doesn't mean let us do evil that good may come, or let us multiply sins that God may show how gracious he is in forgiving more sins. No. This doesn't mean that we don't repent of our sins, but I'm simply making the point that even our sins, if we're truly elect, don't break the covenant so that we're finally cast away. They break the covenant in a sense that maybe we lose the comfort of the covenant, but we're not cast away. You're familiar with Romans 8, verse 39. I'll add a word to it, a lawful word too. Nothing can separate us from the covenant love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Nothing in heaven or on earth, and not even our own sins. And for proof, and this is the context in Jeremiah 32, you just have to think of the nation of Israel. They had been sinning for hundreds of years. Their sins had been heaping up, and they were getting worse and worse. The northern kingdom of the 10 tribes carted away to Assyria, never to return. And now Jerusalem has fallen to the Babylonians. And God says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them. God is still with them. And you know about that too, because they came back, many of them, or at least some of them, from the Babylonian captivity. And Zechariah and Haggai preached to them, and later Malachi. But then you say, well, what about the Jews' rejection of Jesus Christ? What about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70? Well, then Paul explains in Romans 9 through 11, first of all, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. There's the children of promise, the spiritual seed. The word of God hasn't failed. They will be delivered, kept and saved. And then Romans 11 explains that there was always an elect remnant in the Old Testament and throughout all the New Testament days. And even at this time also, a remnant shall be saved, the 7,000. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them. And he hasn't. The form of the church has changed for good too, in that God's promised people are not just living in one country of the world with an earthly temple and a specific land and all the types and shadows. The spiritual essence of it all is maintained. And the Lord's Supper is a sign and seal that God will always stick fast to us, and that he will never leave us nor forsake us, not even for our sins, which we do hate, and which we should hate more. This is part of the baptism form near the start, but it applies equally well to the Lord's Supper. The bottom of page 258 we read, if we sometimes through weakness fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism, or the Lord's Supper, is a seal, an undoubted testimony, that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. Now listen further to our text. It doesn't just say, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them. It says, I will not turn away from them to do them good. And these verses have a lot to say about God's doing good to his people. Verse 39, I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. Verse 40, I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. Verse 41, yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. Verse 42, for thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. Four verses in a row. God will do good to his people. God will do covenant good. That's what the passage is dealing with for his people. He will do good within the covenant bond of belonging to Jehovah. He will do good as a part of the covenant bond
belonging to Jehovah, he will do great good,
unspeakable good, eternal good,
so that we know him and love him as our God.
I will do good, God promises, to all his people. I will do you good. I will forgive all your sins.
I will reckon to your account the righteousness of my own Son.
I will take you as my children
and never cast you off. And I will give you an inheritance among those that are undefiled in the world to come.
I will grant you peace through believing. I will do you good. I will give you comfort in distress.
I will fellowship with you as my own. I will do good to you as the one who is good and doeth good. As the God who knows what's good for you and will give good and do good in the way that I judge best, even though you may not see it at the time.
And God says in verse 41, not only will I do you good in the way that we might reluctantly lend a favoured possession to someone when we're put in a tight spot and we just have to do it, it would look bad if we didn't, but I will do you good, and I will rejoice and be glad in doing good, and I will do you good with my whole heart and with all my soul. Verse 41, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will do it assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. Nothing hesitant or begrudging about it. The rich, generous God does good with everything that is in him. But of course, God, being one, always does everything with all his heart and with all his soul. If he's in it, he's in it. Now, we have difficulty believing this. It is part of our depravity that deep down, according to our flesh, we think that God is stingy. That really, he will give us very little, and if ever we're to get anything out of him at all, we must beg and plead for it. Because he's like that. We harbour unbelief about the goodness of God. That's part of our misery. And so there are those famous words a few chapters earlier in Jeremiah 29 verse 11. I know the thoughts that I think towards you. You don't know, but I know. And I'm going to tell you what they are so that you might know what my thoughts toward you are. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end, to give you a future, to give you a hope. I know my thoughts. Good thoughts. Now the Lord's Supper teaches and assures us of this too. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's the argument of Romans 8. And God puts this argument before us in physical signs and seals and says, in effect, you see this broken bread, this poured out wine, that speaks of the broken body and shed blood of my Son. And as surely as this bread is broken and this wine poured out, I have given him to the cross for your sins. And if I will do that for you, the rest is easy. The rest is small. If I give you that, then hope and good will be yours. But we all know the persistence and vile unbelief of our old man. After all that, we still fear,
and we must battle against this too, that after all that, we still might finally and irrevocably depart from Jehovah. Yeah, God is faithful. Bible says that. He won't turn away from me. Yeah, I've seen that in verse 40. But what if I depart from him? That's the argument.
And we're all aware that there are many examples of this in the Bible.
Demas hath forsaken us. He left the apostolic band in the early Christian church because he loved this present world. And eventually it told, and he departed. Judas was one of the 12 in the inner circle. Ahithophel was one of King David's advisors. And then he took the huff and went and hanged himself. The man after God's own heart discussed the faith with him. And even he fell away. Perhaps more terrifying to us are the examples we see in our own day. I spoke recently to a young man in England, and he said that out of his particularly close Christian friends, several of them had departed from the faith altogether, and so far as he knew, he was the only one left standing. The rest had gone, departed. And the longer you go in your Christian life, the more you see that sort of thing too. There are people who fall in the Bible and outside it. And worse than that, we see sins in ourselves. We maybe even have thought ourselves of packing the whole thing in. And certainly there are times when we may be tempted to do this. And for a time, and to some degree, we may have wickedly complied with our own lusts. For a time, if someone had been watching us, they might have said, there is no difference between the way that person behaves and what he or she has just done from those who have apostatized or those who are simply in the world in unbelief. And it is true, and our canons of Dort make this point too in the fifth head, that if it were left to us, we would undoubtedly apostatize. Sometimes too, the Christian thinks to himself, I wonder how long I'm going to live. I wonder, therefore, how long I have to persevere. Sometimes we may wish that we were older, like some of the older saints here this morning. And you could say to yourself, if I was in this place, then I've already continued in the faith for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and though we don't know the day of anybody's death, it would be reasonable to infer that they're nearer to it than us, and they're still standing. Sometimes we may even wish that we were already in glory without having fallen. There must have been, too, a certain amount of relief when Paul said in his last inspired epistle, 2 Timothy 4, that I have run the race and I have kept the faith. Marvelous thing, he's kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And if God, the Christian may think, if God were to grant to me the average lifespan, I don't know what it is, 75, 78, 80, whatever it is, and here I am at such and such an age, and if I were to live the average one, well, it's going to be years. Though I could die tomorrow, of course, or I could even die today. But it's going to be years, perhaps. It could be decades. I've almost slipped so many times before. And then there's the Bible's own teaching that at the end of this age, and as it draws nearer, some shall depart from the faith by giving heed to the doctrines of demons. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. And Jesus said in Matthew 24 that many will stumble, betray each other, offend, and perish. Sometimes we think that we only stand in the faith because we have someone close to us who props us up. Well, that's part of it. That's how God uses it, others to help us too. But what if they were to fall away? And what if we were all to get small, persecuted? God reminds us of these things undoubtedly to humble us, to make us careful and prayerful, and to seek God's grace and strength. But God makes promises to his people. as true people. He says, I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. I will. That's a promise. I will do it, so that they will not depart. And if you were to think of this text in connection with the 5 points of Calvinism, you would say to yourself, I know what that is. That's irresistible grace. Irresistible grace in the covenant. God puts His fear in our hearts so that we don't depart from Him. That's irresistible. That's grace. And God will put His fear in our hearts so that we do not depart from Him. That's obviously the preservation of the saints so that the saints persevere. And this irresistible grace and this perseverance of the saints in the covenant is based upon and flows from unconditional election in the covenant. I'm chosen. Therefore, irresistible grace. Therefore, I'm kept. Therefore, I press on. And it's also based and flows from limited atonement. Christ's particular death for every last one of His sheep. So that grace flows from Him to us and keeps us. And this is obviously the only way in which totally depraved sinners can be saved. Saved in the covenant. Saved in the covenant that their salvation is absolutely sure and it is all of grace. And if after all that you say, well, that's all right for the better ones in the church or the older ones or the stronger ones or whatever way you want to put it, maybe I can yet depart finally and irrecoverably from the living God. Jehovah says, I will put my fear in their hearts so that they shall not depart from me. And if you say, what about those who have completely forsaken Jesus Christ and apostatized? Then the classic answer of the scriptures is, they went out from us, for they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that it may be made manifest that they were not of us. Like Demas. Demas has forsaken us because he loved this present world, because he was of the world. And it revealed itself in due time. But for those who are truly born again, for whom Jesus Christ died, the elect, they will undoubtedly, every last one, we will continue. And this scripture explains to us why we persevere, why we continue, why we press on, why we don't give up. And it is not because that we're good of ourselves, that we made ourselves to differ, that we were better than others. It is wholly because of God's grace. God says, I will put my fear in their hearts. And if God puts it there, it will certainly be there. So that they shall not depart from me. Sovereign grace. I will put it there. Not, I will put it there if you let me. Or, I will put it there if you just open your heart and let me in. But I will put it there. I alone. This reference to God's putting His fear in our hearts indicates that we believe in the perseverance of the saints. With God's fear put in our hearts, we press on in holiness, a victorious holiness, though not without setbacks, no doubt, but victorious. God's putting His fear in our heart, we sang this too in Psalm 111, means that God has put the beginning of wisdom in our heart, because the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, which makes us depart from evil. The fear of God makes us see our sins in His light, so that we hate them and turn from them and pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And though this is certain, that all God's people will be kept, it is certainly not easy. You experience that. It's very difficult to be a Christian. Particularly hard to be a Christian in a Reformed church. Not easy at all. And so God gives us helps along the way. And the help that God from heaven has given us this morning is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Our text from Jeremiah 32, you'll be familiar with the famous words in the previous chapter, wherein God says, I will make a new covenant with them. Well, the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 is the everlasting covenant of Jeremiah 32. And this new and everlasting covenant, Jesus referred to at his Last Supper with his disciples. He said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Drink ye all of it in remembrance of me. The new covenant. An everlasting covenant. To sign and see that I won't turn away from you. I'll do you good. I'll put my fear in your hearts. And you will never depart from me. And I will strengthen you in the sacrament. So that this is your confidence. Amen.